We're up to study 28, and so we're talking about speaking with God. Both Ephesians 3:12 and Hebrews 4:16, we're encouraged to approach God with confidence. That's a great thing about prayer. You can actually do it and be confident that God will hear you. Ephesians 3 puts it this way: in him and through faith in him, that's in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And Hebrews 4:6, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So to approach God really means to come to him with requests. To approach him with confidence and freedom is to come to him with these requests, knowing that he's glad and willing for us to come to him. So when you pray, you're actually doing something that God is really glad that you're doing. He loves you to come to him, and so you can approach him with confidence. Our approach is in Jesus Christ and through faith in Christ. Did you see that in Ephesians 3? In him and through faith in him. The slight difference between the two, that is, we approach God in Christ, that's by weaving our prayers with the prayers of Jesus Christ. So when we come in Christ, Jesus is actually always praying for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And so as we come in Christ, our prayers get woven in with Jesus' prayers. So we come in Christ, and then with faith in Christ, we come believing that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has made us pleasing and acceptable to God our Father, fit for his holy presence. Martin Luther said this, and I'm quoting this from John Kleinig's book. Martin Luther said, "I'm justified in saying, I know that my heavenly Father is heartily glad to hear all my prayers." So that's a very bold thing to say. I know that God my Father is heartily glad to hear all my prayers, inasmuch as I have Christ, this Saviour, in my heart. Christ prayed for me, and for this reason my prayers are acceptable through his. Accordingly, we must weave our praying into his. Through him we come to God. In him we must incorporate and envelop all our prayers and all that we do. As Paul declares, Romans 13:14, we must put on Christ and everything must be done in him if it is to be pleasing to God. But all this is said to Christians for the purpose of giving them the boldness and the confidence to rely on this man and to pray with complete assurance. For we hear that in this way he unites us with himself, really puts us on a par with him, and merges our praying into his and his into ours. So one of the things that's saying, that because we're in Christ, actually Jesus puts us on a par with him and says, okay, my prayers will be equal to your prayers. I'll include you in my prayers, and your prayers I'll include in mine. So he calls us right alongside him. What greater honour could be paid us than this, that our faith in Christ entitles us to be called his brethren and co-heirs, that our prayer is to be like his, that there is really no difference, except that our prayer must originate in him and be spoken in his name, if they are to be acceptable, and if he is to bestow this inheritance and glory on us. Aside from this, he makes us equal to himself in all things. His and our prayer must be one, just as his body is ours and his members are ours. That's quite a statement, really worth thinking about. There is then the true corollary that to not speak with God our Father in and with Jesus Christ, or to come to him without confidence and instead to be fearful of his judgment or disdain of our request, is in fact contrary to the gift of prayer. We come to the Father in the freedom of sons and daughters, the same freedom that the eternal Son has and which he bestows on us. Praying is not a test or a guessing game with God, where we have to walk on eggshells with him being careful not to say the wrong thing or to pray something that was not in his mind to answer. Prayer is to the Father, whose will is to do us good, and we're to engage it with all the strength of our will. How do you hear a verse like this? I think it's Mark 11. Could be wrong. It's after Jesus has cursed the fig tree, then he's gone in and cleansed the temple, and then the next day the disciples see the fig tree all withered, and they're a bit surprised. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it'll be yours." So whatever you ask in prayer, believe that God will give you that and it's yours. What do you think of that?
Several years.
Ignore it. Yeah. Sometimes we jump in with another verse that says, whatever we ask God in his name. So Jesus is there, but look at 1 John 5. There's a kind of, this is a verse that some people take as a little bit of a escape clause for God, I think. So 1 John 5. Verse 14, he says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That's the escape clause, you see. If it's according to his will, he hears us. I was thinking a lot about that verse. It actually took me a long time to find that verse. I knew it was there somewhere in the Bible, and finally my children found it for me, because I just spent about 3 hours looking for it and I couldn't find it. But they found it. Rotters. no, God bless them. If we ask anything, he will hear us and grant it to us. But there, it's if we ask anything according to his will, he'll hear us. I don't know if this is how you thought, but when I was a young Christian, basically what I was taught was that God only answers those prayers which are according to what he was going to do. So you have to know the will of God and then pray the things that God wills to do. It's made prayer a real guessing game. And it really discouraged praying, because you're never quite sure if what you really wanted to ask God was actually his will. So then you never felt confident to ask it. But here he says, this is the confidence that we have. So it can't be that kind of praying where you're trying to guess what's in the mind of God.
Try Romans 5, Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Yes.
We're going to get it right for you.
That's right. So it seems to me there's a number of ways you could read that thing according to his will. And I don't think that it means according to what he planned to do. If you pray according to what he planned to do, then he'll hear you. Otherwise, what, you could never really ask him anything anyway. He's always going to just do what he was going to do. And you have the pleasure of having guessed beforehand or something, I don't know. But no, what I think it could mean two things. It could mean that your praying is according to his will. If you pray, it's according to his will, he hears you. So you can have confidence because it's actually his will that you would pray and ask him things. Or it could be that you pray within his will, that you pray as one who's in the will of God by the grace of God. So his will is to be gracious to you. So here he's been gracious to you in Jesus, and so you pray to him in Christ. It could have that meaning. I personally think it's the first one, that you pray because that's his will for you to do this. You pray according to his will, and he hears you. So you can have a lot of confidence about your praying when you understand it that way. But prayer isn't a matter of walking on eggshells trying not to offend God. When Jesus taught about prayer, what was the most startling story he used to illustrate prayer that you know. It's quite a little bit. It compares God with a cranky neighbour. Yeah. Yeah, so you're compared to this woman who has guests turn up unexpectedly. You've got nothing to give them. That's a pretty good reason to pray, huh? You got nothing? That's often when we pray, we've got nothing, Lord. And so you go next door, and what God is compared to there is a cranky neighbour who does have something. And so the woman persists, and finally the guy gets out of bed and helps. Now, is Jesus actually saying God is like a cranky neighbour? He's actually kind of using a contrasted comparison there. Because he then goes on, he talks about how your Father in heaven, if you ask him for a fish, is he going to give you a stone? If he asks for an egg, are you going to get a scorpion? No, your Heavenly Father gives good gifts. He abundantly gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask. So he's actually contrasting God in one way. But God actually has something to give. And so when we go, what did that woman know about the judge that she, or the neighbour that she pesters? Well, what she knows is that finally he will do what's right. And how much more would we believe that about God, our Father? Finally he will do. He'll hear us and answer us and help us in our need. We're absolutely sure of that because he's given Jesus Christ. And so we can go to him and pray. If he loved us while we were still enemies like that, gave his own son, how much more will he save us now that we've believed in Christ? It's a very outrageous kind of parable, don't you think?
That's one of the things that I find interesting about prayer is that it often feels like nothing comes of it.
Yeah, seems to feel often like nothing comes of it. And there's a kind of a need sometimes for what's called persistence in prayer. And when you read the Psalms, they're not all just like, after this happens, after that happens. A lot of those Psalms that you read are agonised in a way, aren't they? They get things like, how long, O Lord, through the Psalms. So there's this readiness of God to hear us and to answer us sometimes works out in unexpected ways. Jesus said that after the resurrection we would not ask him for anything, but rather we would ask the Father directly in Jesus' name. And the Father will be glad to give what is asked. You know, there's something wrong with prayer that never asks for anything.
You don't
know
because you ask.
That's right. When I was at Luther Seminary doing my theology degree, there was a real debate amongst us theologians. These people are going to be pastors, as to whether it was right to ask, give us this day our daily bread, or whether we should just trust that God would do that. Seems like such a stupid argument in retrospect.
Given that Jesus told us to pray.
That's right. That's right. There's something wrong with a person who never asks for anything. Have you ever known somebody who you can actually sort of never give anything to? They're so self-sufficient. They're so independent. They're so kind of in control. They're very happy to give something to you, to bless you, to help you, whatever. But you can never sort of give them anything. They never ask for help. They're just... It's awful to relate to people like that. It really is just awful. Pastors are very often like that. Pastors can be incredibly like they've got to be the helpers. Wherever they go, they've got to be helpers. And a pastor like that, you can never actually get close to because they can never be weak. Now, every pastor is weak, like every other person on the face of the planet. But because they can never be weak, can never show weakness, can never be vulnerable, can never be in need, means you can never actually see most of the truth about them. What you meet is a kind of a facade. But it's not just pastors. It's all of us run that risk, really. So, but there's something wrong if we never ask God for anything. It's very clear. Make your requests known to God. There's three verses there that speak about that. So, I'm not sure if I've got my notes in the right order here. Yep, I do. So, anxiety about asking God for something must be banished. Prayer, P.T. Forsyth in his book The Soul of Prayer, says that prayer is a battle of wills, our will and God's will. And if you don't come to God with your will, you can't pray. He urges that we don't go too quickly to the thy will be done bit of prayer. We've actually got to, before we can say not my will, your will be done, we actually have to have argued our will. Otherwise we're just sort of laying down and not engaging him. But when we pray, we're actually saying, this is the situation, this is how I view things, this is what I feel about things, this is how I understand things, this is how I understand you, God, this is how I understand what you'd want to happen here. Please do it. But not my will, your will be done. And in one way, we're already halfway there to the will of God. But you've actually got to come with something to ask. You've got to really want something enough to fight God for it, in a way. For me, one of the issues of prayer for me has been an issue of prayer since I became a Christian is my own family and their standing with the Lord. And I've had 30 plus years now of praying for them. And I actually just have to keep fighting God about it. I can't just lay down and say, oh, well, Lord, send them to hell. Seems to be that's what you want to do. No, I have to keep fighting in the face, the seeming no answer from God. I have to keep bringing this will that he would be gracious to my family and save them. So it's my will. I keep bringing it. And I believe it's God's will too. But it, in some ways it's kind of like a fight for it. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. By the way, it's 172, not 12.
Thank you.
I remember a quote, I can't remember who it's by, and I don't remember the whole quote, but going something along the lines of prayer is not sort of, you know, something about God's reluctance,
yeah,
but laying hold of his willingness,
yeah,
as well.
Yeah.
And that's been really helpful to me,
yeah,
knowing that he, like, yes, like he wants us to bring our requests before him, and he's willing to,
yeah,
to hear them,
yeah,
and to answer.
Yeah. And I think sometimes he makes it a battle in a way.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed like a battle just so that we actually work out that it's our will, not so much that it's his will. He wants us to know that it, he writes it in as our will, so that when he answers it, we're so glad that he's answered it. You know, you think about wrestling Jacob. At any point, God could have ended the fight, but he lets the fight go on, and then finally Jacob knows something about God that is going to keep him safe, really, for the rest of his life.
Do you think that there's any judgment on people who have people in their lives who they should pray for, but they don't?
I think there probably is, you know. I think far worse than praying wrongly is not praying. Yeah. Far better to pray badly than to not pray. If you're going to wait till you say the perfect prayer, you might be waiting a long time.
Yeah. What if, you know, don't have the emotional strength to do it, or
yeah, like that's when you need to ask God for the love. Like, yeah, that. You need to ask God to fill you with that strength. And in one way, you sort of have to speak with him about that whole situation. I think when you don't have the emotional oomph for it, you still need to talk to God about that, you know, and ask for help. So anxiety about praying must be banished. Never feel bad about asking God for something. It may be that you even work out that it may be in the long run you're asking for quite selfish reasons. Oh, well, that'll get worked out in prayer. If you never ask, you'll never probably work that one out, actually. Prayer in the Spirit of God is pleased and free to ask Him for what's needed, so far as we can discern, for oneself, the church, and the wider world. We'll skip that discussion, just we need to press on. So thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's a pretty good combination of things. So you've got prayer and supplication. Prayer there, you can put intercession as prayer. So in everything, by intercession and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So you've got the three, though, these things together there. Last week we gave time to thinking about adoration as the primary note in our prayer to God, the expression of our love and wonder at His majesty, glory, greatness and grace. Linked very close to adoration is thanksgiving, although I hope we saw last week that they're not quite the same. It's possible to adore God for His acts when we focus on how those acts display His character. And then it's possible to give thanks to God for those acts when we meditate on how they impact in our lives and in the world. So they're quite close, adoration and thanksgiving, but thanksgiving really is saying, it's actually noting how God has thought about us and His creation in who He is and what He's done. Whereas adoration is actually just reflecting on how that shows the glory of God. His acts show His glory. Thanksgiving is the loving and glad response for benefits received. Technically, we don't thank God for being who He is. Properly, that's adoration. So we thank Him for what He does in our lives and in the world. Properly then, thanksgiving requires that we know something of the plan and the purpose of God. When you know what God's intending to do, you actually see what He's doing. When you know how He's working out His plans and His purposes, then you actually know what these events are doing. So that's what you give thanks for. It's one thing to thank God for a beautiful day, as I've done today a number of times. It's just been a lovely day today. A bit chilly, but kind of refreshing. But then it's another thing to think, okay, God's actually at work in creation, and He's taking creation somewhere. And then you see the events of a day in the light of the plan of God. In thanksgiving, we're not so much giving thanks for things working out the way we like them, although very often that's what we're doing, I think. I love a beautiful day. I don't like cold, wet, misty days. But I need to give thanks to God for both. One it's working out the way I like it when it's a lovely sunny day. The other, probably not my choice of weather, but that's not the issue. In thanksgiving, we're not really thanking God for the way things work out as we like them, but rather that God is working things out for His ultimate pleasure and purpose. He has created all things, including us, and in His grace and love, determined that we would be with Him as a holy and righteous family, working with Him into eternity in His great enterprise in creation. And surely this is a great cause of thanksgiving. And then there are the many acts He's performed to ensure that this future will be surely established. These acts are centred in the greatest gift of all, the giving of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, ministry, suffering and death, resurrection and ascension and reign for us in Jesus Christ, cleansing from our sins, redemption from slavery, justification from guilt, sanctification into holiness and adoption and sons and daughters has been granted to us and more, the hope of glorification, could go on and on and on. All these gifts that are ours in Christ, these have all been granted to us all through the pouring out of the Spirit. So there's no end to the many causes and reasons for thanksgiving. If you forget the plan of God, thanksgiving kind of gets narrowed down to the bits of life that we're enjoying. When you remember the plan of God, it takes you broader than just those things where life seems to be working well for you. Where thanksgiving is dried up, there may be a number of causes. Very rarely is suffering in itself the cause of dryness in thanksgiving. You will have met people and they will have just, in the middle of incredible suffering, have come through to you as incredibly thankful and joyful people. Have you noticed that? People who know something about God in the midst of those things. The scriptures are full of accounts of the rich thanksgiving of people who find thanks to God arising in the midst of troubles, even in the face of death. What may come with trouble or trial, though, is the temptation to anger, bitterness, disappointment, which demands that things be somehow else. Now, that's not saying that we can't pray in the middle of difficulties and ask, but where that asking becomes disappointment or anger or bitterness that things haven't actually worked out the way we wanted it to be, then thanksgiving tends to dry up. It's right to pray for help in trouble, but we must be prepared for our Father to answer these requests as will be best for us in the outworking of his purposes. Not my will, but yours be done. If this is not in the deepest parts of our praying, thankfulness will soon disappear. Aligned with this difficulty is the problem of our refusing to love in a difficult situation. If you refuse to love, particularly in a situation where the difficulty is relational, thanksgiving dries up pretty quick. We justify the refusal to love by blaming and accusation, and this finally makes its way to God. Remember Adam when he sinned? This woman who you gave me. There wasn't much thanksgiving in that little prayer, that speech with God. We finally think it's God's fault that we're in such a trying and testing set of relationships. So that's a bit about thanksgiving. Supplication is the right and proper work of making our needs the subject of our prayer to God our Father. Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He commanded and promised, "Ask and it will be given to you." In this matter, though, we must recognise that the Father is more generous than we know and more willing to answer our prayers than we to utter them. He will do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. More, he gives us more than the thing asked for. He opens himself to us. So we come to the Lord with our needs, and as well as dealing with the needs, he does this far greater thing. He actually opens himself to us, so that in the middle of our need, we actually find him in a richer and deeper way. We find that his presence, his grace, his friendship, his love is more the answer than any other part of the request. Our temptation in a prosperous, mechanised, automated world is to think that all things happen automatically, or that all things happen if we just find the right technique, or all things happen if we just sort of get it all worked out. God keeps throwing spanners in the works, by the way. Have you found that? You kind of think, well, if I just do this, this and this, life will go along swimmingly, and then you have a, you know, Greece goes bankrupt. And what's that got to do with Australia? Like, nobody planned that. And all the financial planning's kind of out the window and nobody really knows what to do. It's God's little joke. So we're tempted to take what comes our way for granted. We kind of think either us or other people are in charge and it'll just happen pretty well. That's, I think, a pretty basic presumption of people. However food and clothing comes to us, whatever the weather, in any events of our lives, good or ill, what is true is that all comes from the hand of the Heavenly Father. This is true of all people in the world, whether they believe it or not. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain and on the just and on the unjust. Now, we just take the rising of the sun for granted, right? I don't think I've ever prayed that God would make the sun rise the next day. But he actually does do it. And so that really is an encouragement to prayer. That all the events of our lives become matters of prayer. The hand of God's in them all. He himself gives life to all mankind and breath, life and breath and everything. Because all these things come from the hand of the Father, it's right to speak with him of our needs for these things. One particular subset of supplication is the matter of confession of sin. I wonder where to put confession, really. Sometimes it could be seen as kind of the corollary to adoration. But I actually think it's, for us as Christian people, confession of sins is kind of like a subset of supplication. It's a very specific need we have. In the light of God's glory and majesty and his enormous generosity and his plans and purpose for us, we become aware of just how sin has been at work in us, not only in the gross acts of sin, but in the subtler, more sickening perverting of what's good or according to God's law into a source of pride and arrogance on our part. True confession must proceed from faith. That is, true confession of sin begins with the assurance of the grace and mercy of God. You don't confess sins to try to get to grace and mercy. You come to God and speak with him about your sinfulness because you know that he's gracious and merciful. And so you can offload it. You can actually talk with him about it and seek his help. We confess because grace has been established and promised. In confession, we hold up Jesus Christ before God and before our conscience, holding God to his own promises to us and commanding our conscience to be quiet before the word of God. In confession, our supplication is to know again the reality of the grace with which God our Father holds us and has always held us. All such supplicatory praying needs to be with faith, that is, with trust in his goodness and confidence of his benevolence towards us. With faith, we can be sure that our prayers will be granted. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. That's an I find that audacious word of the apostles to us, and Jesus says similar things. Whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. I guess there's a whole story in that, isn't there, about how that works. When we ask in faith, our prayers are taken out of the realm of indulgent wanting to responsible needing. Faith is not asking in faith in prayer. So, some people talk about the power of prayer. I just think that's a silly kind of phrase. Our faith is in God, not in prayer.
I remember at a Christian endeavor camp, one of the leaders attacked the phrase, prayer changes things.
Yeah.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah. And yet God is actually involved in our praying and active in it. But he's the actor. It's not right to speak of the power of prayer. That puts the focus too much on us who utter the prayers, but rather to speak of the power of God to whom we pray. Often our prayers are very feeble. Have you found that? They're kind of even gasped. Often not even in words. But the hearing of God turns those prayers into the most powerful force in our lives. That's a bit of stuff about supplication. Now, intercession. I could spend a whole year on this topic of prayer. So it just feels like such a rush study, this one. But anyway.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
In terms of the power of prayer, I think that the expression was about power and faith. does the faith become a works thing?
Yeah, I think our prayers, our faith, everything, all the aspects of those things that we do are essentially weak. But in us, in our praying, in our believing, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who comes from God, actually is the one who, if not strength that's arising from our believing or praying, it's strength that's actually been given to us in the weakness of our praying, in the weakness of our believing. The Holy Spirit's at work in all that, and that's where the power of it is, I think. I think that what's the reason I'm saying it, I guess, is so that some people just find themselves to be incredibly weak prayers and feel like, how could God ever answer a prayer like that? Mm. Well, that's exactly the kind of prayer God will answer, because all prayers are like that. Mm. The person who thinks they've got great faith may not actually understand what great faith is.
Well, we don't want to be puffed up into prayer, then we want to encourage people to pray.
Yeah, that's right. Have every confidence to approach God. So approach God with the weakest of the prayers that you've got. If that's all you've got, you can actually come to Him, and that prayer uttered in faith in God, that God is benevolent and kind and fatherly and bends His ear and He hears that gasp. And He says, I'll do that. It's that kind of faith that you could actually be like that and know that God hears your prayers. You don't have to sort of become super psyched up spiritually to know that God hears your prayers. You can be that weak person and know that God hears the faith of that prayer. That's just a very wonderful thing, isn't it?
You have to be careful with manipulation in it as well, in terms of manipulating, in terms of, here I am, God,
offering you
my prayer.
That's right, yeah.
You know, I'm coming to you and asking, so do this.
Yeah.
And that comes back to that thing you're saying about in His will.
Yeah.
Part of His will,
yeah. But I think we can come to God and wrestle with Him.
Right.
And say, I really think this needs to happen. I mean, actually, most of us actually think that. Mm-hmm. So we might as well just be honest anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, and then in doing that, something happens.
It's okay coming to God, say,
absolutely.
Here I am doing this for you. All that sense of.
I don't think it's right to come to God in pride.
Yeah.
But I think all of us, when we look at a situation, we view a situation, we've all got opinions normally about it when we come to prayer. So occasionally we come and we'll say, our opinion is, I actually got no idea how this is going to get sorted out. But other times we'll come and say, Lord, I really think this person needs to dot, dot, dot. And I think it's really, I think it's just honest to say that. But then to pray it through and to meditate on God's word, and in that wrestle, you might actually find that you learn something, and the prayer gets, your prayer gets modified. So it's actually a real engagement of wills. If you're not putting your will into prayer, you can never actually say, not my will, but your will be done. If your will's never been there, you can never really honestly say, not my will be done. Mm. You actually have to be honest about what your will is to disown it, to let go of it. If you've never really... South Australian culture has been called by a friend of mine a passive-aggressive culture. He comes from Sydney, which is just an aggressive-aggressive culture. But passive-aggressive means that you don't really say what you're thinking. You sort of, you go quiet. You dislike something, but you don't say anything. And the quietness, the not saying anything, the withdrawing, that's all the way the aggression is expressed. But what happens is that the anger that's in the passivity does build up. And finally it breaks out. And so if you never say, God, what you think, one day you'll tell Him exactly what you think.
So you think we should be aggressive too?
I think we should be honest. I think we should be honest in our prayers. And if we actually think something, we should say that to the Lord. I really think this needs to happen.
Psalms are full of that, aren't
they?
Just whether it's despair or wanting something or hope.
Yeah.
Pours it out. But Lord, you're sowing your
yeah.
bread faithfully.
Yeah. Yeah.
He knows what's in our mind and heart.
That's right, yeah. So not much point in trying to hide it. Yeah. Yeah. I really think that. I don't think you can actually offend God in prayer. Not by saying what you think.
Probably offend him more if you say or something you don't.
That's
say.
Right, yeah. It's very hard to engage a passive-aggressive person. Mm. And they just withdraw. They're just not engaged. So finally, if you're passive before God, not actually saying what you really think, finally you'll kill your own prayer life. Because there'll be all this stuff that you won't want to say.
And also they don't take on responsibility for themselves, so getting the blame
on the God. That's right, yeah. Yeah. Now that might all be a little bit psychological, but anyway. Intercession. Now I just want to mention here a couple of books. This book particularly by Jeff Bingham, Come Let Us Pray. In here, there's a whole chapter on prayer as intercession, chapter 13. It's really a very fine chapter. And also in John Kleinig's book on spirituality, there's a whole section here called The Mystery of Prayer. And there's a section in there on intercession, which was really quite helpful for me too, and just opened up some aspects of intercessory prayer that I'd never really thought about before, but what it means to pray on another person's behalf. So there might be people you know who never pray because they just don't believe there's a God. Well, you can actually say thanks to God on their behalf, sort of stand for them, really. So anyway, I'd highly recommend those two sections on intercessory prayer. In intercession, we stand before God on behalf of others. The Old Testament word for intercession has the idea of coming alongside and carrying the burden that's borne for the one for whom you pray. In the New Testament, the word for intercession is kind of like a legal word, and it's like your representative in court. So again, it's somebody who stands alongside you and intervenes and takes your burden and deals with it in one way or another. Intercession involves the identification of love. It involves deep empathy. It involves putting ourselves in the place of those for whom we pray and trying to pray as though we were them. That's what intercession means. What would we ask? What would our cares and troubles be? What would we long for from God if we were in their situation? It's a kind of it's an identification prayer.
Do you think you can intercede for people who are dead? Who have not been born yet?
I think you can. I don't know what it would mean to pray for someone who is dead. I don't know.
You know, there seems to be some sort of, I don't know, some people who seem to do that sort of thing.
Yeah. Personally, I don't think that fits with what the Bible teaches about death and judgment. It seems to me that we live now and all of God's dealings with us are actually... That's why life is such a gift and so important that we live truly. Because everything actually hangs on how we live in this life. First comes death, then the judgment. And that's why it's so important. So for me, that rules out the possibility of some change in the destiny of a person after death. That everything hangs on how we respond to the grace of God now. So interceding for someone who's died, there's just kind of no point, really.
Yeah, it's done, especially in Catholics.
It is, yeah, it is done, but it seems to me to be based on a false premise. But what we do know is that there's all these people in this world that we can pray for. I think we'd never run out of people to pray for if we were to intercede for all the people we knew.
So, Andrew, it doesn't mean that you're holding on to anxiety because you really sort of
for some, you want to keep praying about, and there's lots of aspects that you want to pray about.
So that's right.
It doesn't mean
necessarily. No, sometimes people can, sometimes anxiety can be a crippler and a killer, and just you've always got to watch when you're praying. We talked about it at the start, when prayer actually just becomes meditation on the issue rather than actually a standing before God with those things. That's when when you're just focused in on the difficulties, the issues, the problems, and getting more and more anxious about them maybe, without ever offloading. I think it's right to actually talk about prayer as a kind of offloading, because you see, God intercedes. God becomes the one who, above everything, stands with us and bears the burden for us. That's what he's done in Jesus Christ. Without love, all of these questions would have fairly arid and fairly easy answers. When love for those for whom we pray is in the praying, then the situation becomes more complex and more demanding on us. Just as their situation tries us, it tries us in prayer. So when you really are interceding for somebody, they're in a difficult situation, you'll find the complexity of it somehow overwhelming. You won't just have an easy, oh Lord, do this, all fixed. No, you'll feel something of the complexity and the struggle of the situation they're in. For these reasons, praying for others is much more than presenting a shopping list of requests to the Father. When we ask others to pray for us, we should let them know something of our inner situation. Asking for prayer requires vulnerability. I get lots of prayer notes from people, and I wish I was more diligent in praying, but some of them I actually find that the prayer notes don't help me pray for the person. It's just a list of the activities that they're doing, and every week it's kind of a little bit the same. And over a year I don't feel like I've got any closer to the person from reading their prayer notes. And so it actually makes it difficult to pray for them, because it's hard to identify with their situation. It takes a lot more sort of spiritual imagination, and you're given so little information to actually put yourself in their shoes and think, now what's this like for them now? Where are their struggles? Where's their pain? Where's the difficulty they're having here? Other than this is the task they've got to do. So asking for prayer really does require vulnerability. It's assault on our pride and our imagined independence to truly ask for prayer. Have you ever found that? Somebody asks, how can I pray for you? And you think, well, I could tell them that, but I'm not sure I'm going to. There's prayer with laying on of hands. That's a very wonderful visual aid for intercessory prayer. You come and somebody asks for prayer, and then people gather around and they lay hands on them. And it's actually a way of symbolising identification by the prayers. They're actually saying, we're right here in the situation with you. We understand your situation. But it also symbolises the willingness of the one prayed for to receive from others. So they say, put your hands on me. So you're actually saying, I'm not independent here, I need your help. When I was in parish at Largs Bay, the church culture I was in was it's very stiff and formal, and sometimes that stiff, formal church culture is a very independent kind of thing. We do everything just right and we're all okay, and you go to church and it's still all very private, there's no connecting. One of our parishioner families had a little daughter who was born with Down syndrome. She had quite severe heart defects, and so at about 3 months, when she was big enough and strong enough, she had to go to Melbourne for a heart surgery, and it was pretty dicey. And so we, I invited the family out the front, explained to the congregation what was happening, and said we're going to pray for them, and if anybody would like to come out the front to lay hands on them, to do so. Well, I wasn't expecting what happened. What happened was basically the whole congregation rose as one and everybody came out the front. It was just like it was the end of a whole and the beginning of something brand new in that congregation. And it was, but what it was love. These people felt deeply for this little girl and for her family, and they loved them. And so they came to stand in their shoes, to stand with them where they were, and to bear their situation to the Lord, and to say, we're with you. And the family was there saying, we need your help, and we want you to pray for us. And it was just, it really was just, for me, it was one of the most beautiful times in church. It really was. I still get goosebumps when I think about that Sunday. Do you remember, there's a time when Israel had left the promised land, and I think it's the first time after Moses has struck the rock and the Lord's provided them with water, and then the Amalekites come and fight against Israel, and Moses goes up on a hill to pray, and he lifts up his hands, and while his hands are lifted up, this is in Exodus about 18, I think, 17 or 18. While his hands are lifted up, Israel is winning the battle. And when his hands droop, Amalek wins the battle. And so there's two young men that come up with him, Hur and
Joshua
and Hur, I think. And so they stand either side of him. And when his hands are getting weary, they hold his hands up.
Didn't he sit on a rock?
Yeah, sits on a rock and they prop him up. Yeah. They prop his hands up, you know, and I think what a great thing that is of intercessory prayer. They came and they stood alongside him. They stood where he was, and where he was weak, they bore that weakness for him. And that's a really great picture of intercessory prayer. Paul says that we're to pray continually, not meaning that we go about constantly muttering prayer, but that we at any and every occasion know that we can speak to the Father. The process of God's growing us trains us to become persistent prayers. Having said that, it is true too that it's good to set apart particular times for prayer and for meditation on the Word of God. With prayer, I read this book by Joachim Jeremias, The Prayers of Jesus. It's a little bit technical, but he really shows that very likely Jesus followed the pattern of Israel for prayer at his time, which was to pray three set times for prayer: at dawn, at midday, and at sundown. And more than likely Jesus followed that pattern of prayer. Now, the difficulty with setting up even that pattern, that really holy pattern of the way Jesus prayed as a pattern for us for prayer, is that we tend to get too focused on the pattern. We set up the pattern as a kind of a law, and then either puff ourselves up because we've done it all very well. I prayed my three times a day all week. Or kick ourselves because we haven't done it. We focus on fulfilling the duty to pray, and we lose the rich reality of actually conversing with the Father. Always, prayer must be an expression of our freedom as children of God. It's good to think through your pattern of praying. Are the elements of adoration, thanksgiving, supplication, confession, and intercession all present in your praying? It's really good to think that through over time. And if you find one or more of those elements missing, maybe that your prayer life has perhaps become a little unreal. I think where our prayer life is real and honest, those elements will be there. Redressing it, initially you may find that it feels a little forced to pray in ways that you haven't been used to for a while. So if you haven't been used to sort of actually giving time to the adoration of God, it can feel a bit forced initially. I'd say persist. The Holy Spirit is there, and he's actually working those prayers in you. So you'll get used to the feel of it. But when you haven't been used to the feel of it for a time, it just takes a while to get used to it again. It's useful to think about prayer over a year. Are there large blocks of your life structure that you'd like to pray for? So over a year, you might think, well, I've got family to pray for. How could I structure the prayers for my family so that I think of my wide family to pray for over time? I've got my work, I've got church, I've got Christian brothers and sisters. How do I, over a year, I can't pray for everybody every day, but how could I think of that, like if there's large groups, how can I think about the way I structure that over a year? Perhaps you could allocate particular months or terms to focus on prayer for those areas of your life. That's one possibility. Within that block, you might find that there are sections to focus on for a month or a fortnight or a week. Some Christian organisations have prayer diaries that enable you to pray for various matters over a year or a month. If you're a supporter of a mission organisation or some other Christian work, you could ask if they have prayer resources for you to use. That can be helpful. There will be particular responsibilities and concerns close to you that you have the responsibility of love to bring to the Lord in prayer regularly. So I think everybody here has had a family. I don't think anybody here has just appeared suddenly out of the blue from nowhere. And so that's the responsibility of love you have, is to pray for your family. So family members, if you're an Anglican like me, or a tradition where you may have godchildren. I've got, I think, 7 godchildren, people that I've been a godparent for. So I try to pray for them every week. Remember them. Much more important that I pray for them than I try and catch up with them. God can do much more for them than I can. You'll have close friends, you'll have neighbours. We've got 2 neighbours, like immediate neighbours where we live. So I try to pray for them every week or every day, mostly every week. Workmates, your elders and your pastors at church, all of these things that you have, you'll have people in those categories, people who nobody else has that same relationship with them that you do. I just think about all the Christians who live in Adelaide and all of their neighbours. And if we prayed for our neighbours, we would pray for such a large part of the population of Adelaide. Even if we just prayed for our immediate neighbours, that would be quite something. Say there were 50,000 Christians in Adelaide. Probably more, it's my guess, but say there were 50,000, that would be at least 100,000 or 200,000 or 300,000, quarter of the population of Adelaide being prayed for, quite very specifically. I think what a wonderful thing that would be. And who knows what would happen out of that. You could make a list of these particular matters and people to help you remember them. I do. I've got a folder. I put in there prayer letters I get from organisations or people, but I also have lists of the people that I want to pray for, like my godchildren. I put my family members there because it's easy to forget a particular uncle, aunt or something. It's actually not that easy for me. We've got such a small family. And, you know, there's various things. I make a list. And if somebody ever asks you to pray for them and you say you will, you know, you're actually obliged then to pray for them. Otherwise, you're saying that you'll pray for them is really just hypocrisy. It's just trying to look more spiritual than you actually intend to be. So for me, I try to write those things down to remind me, okay, I said I'd pray for that. So at least once, but if not more often, to pray for those matters. And so when I go to my prayer time, I always make sure that folder is there on my desk when I pray, just so that I can go through it. And sometimes I'll be unable to pray for all the things I'd like to pray for. Other times I have acres of space, which is great. But by at least organising it, at least I'm keeping those things before me as an important thing. Now, that might not be the way it works for you. That's just the pattern that I've had. But I've found that helpful. This is now a contradiction of what I've just said. Keep as much of your prayer life as secret as possible. Jesus taught that. Prayer is to the Father. It's not a badge to be worn to impress others. Thoughts, questions, comments? How have other people found, just thinking about who and what you pray for? And sometimes it can just be overwhelming, don't you think? So many things you could pray for. Sometimes, one thing I've done sometimes in a year, so I've kept an atlas with my prayer stuff, so I'll work through an atlas and pray for different nations of the world. Other times I've just got as much information about a particular country I can, and Operation World is really helpful for that. It's kind of almost too much information, really. Yeah, other thoughts, ideas that people have got about praying?
Pray for the persecuted church tomorrow.
Yeah, absolutely. There's our Christian brothers and sisters in really tight spots, and we should pray for them.
Yeah. Well, lots of good organisations have given you, been involved with Mission Aid, like your prayer calendars.
Yeah.
We're involved with Barnabas Fund too, and they've got a superb daily prayer.
Yeah, it's excellent. On Facebook, there's a group called the Unreached People Group, and every day they'll give you a little bit of information about an unreached people group somewhere in the world that you can pray for the work of the gospel. It's amazing how many are from Indonesia. It's quite remarkable, actually. Our nearest national neighbour, apart from PNG. It's really important to pray for our governments and our leaders. So I haven't written them on my list, but I'd probably be sensible to do that.
Because often we talk of governments and leaders with a lot of disdain.
In one way, it's a growing thing, I reckon. You start and then you sort of expand. And sometimes you shrink again. One of the things, just by the way, is whatever pattern of prayer you have for your daily prayers, just be prepared for flexibility, because you can't, life won't stay the same. So when it's been useful to pray at a certain time in the day, don't expect that it's always going to be good to pray at that time of the day for the rest of your life. Circumstances of life change, and you may just have to rejig and find another time. Marriage will change things, having children will change things, work will change things, sickness will change things, all kinds of things will change things. So that would then remind you that you're not so much focused on the duty of that form of prayer, but you're actually trying to express your freedom as the children of God to come to God. Anyway, let's pray now.